Well, last week, in our series, Walking Through Matthew's Gospel, we saw Jesus' teaching on church discipline from Matthew 18, and how we, his people, right? He's talking, obviously, first and foremost, to the disciples, to the apostles, as they will begin to establish the church that Jesus is founding on them. But not just the apostles, we, his church, we, his people, how we are to deal with sins committed against us, right? What do you do, right? First of all, don't be the one through whom sin and temptation comes. But what if someone sins against you? Not what if, when someone sins against you, what is your response? And we saw that the answer is forgiveness. Right? That is what we, the church, pursue, even when we've been wronged in some way. Now, as we walk through Matthew 18, we know that there must be confession and repentance, right? And there are consequences to our sin if it's not repented of. But despite the consequences that might be inevitable, our mission as the church is forgiveness and restoration, right? With the rule being to forgive as you have been forgiven, right? That's the standard. You have been forgiven, and so thus you must then pursue forgiveness. And then, as chapter 19 opens, Jesus is traveling. Note, he spent most of his time in the gospel in Galilee, which is far north in Judea. And now he's traveling south to Judea, eventually to the temple, which is in Jerusalem. And the irony here is that as Jesus travels to Israel's most sacred, important place, right, where the temple is, the further Jesus gets to the temple, the closer he gets, the deeper into enemy territory he goes, which isn't how you would expect it, right? The closer you get to the temple, the closer you get to godliness, let's say. But that's not the case here. And notice, again, we mentioned this all throughout the Gospels, that what is Jesus doing on the way? Verse 2, again, we've seen the multitudes come to Jesus. They're still following him. And what is he doing? He's only doing good. Only. He's only providing health, restoration, new life for the people. And once again, those from the temple, the Pharisees, come to Jesus in order to test him, or in order to tempt him. And as far as I can tell, Jesus is in the same region now, in Matthew 19, as he was at the beginning of the gospel. And do you remember what happened in Matthew chapter 4, at the beginning of the gospel, when Jesus was tempted by Satan? And interestingly, it's from the same Greek word here, that the Pharisees, what they are doing to Jesus is the same kind of a thing that Satan did to Jesus in the same region that Jesus is currently in. And that's important, right, to kind of focus in on what the Pharisees are doing, that they come, again, not out of goodwill, not out of this, hey, Jesus, we're confused on this issue, will you please help us understand? No, they come to test, they come to tempt, and that's important, especially with the topic that they bring to Jesus that we will talk about, because we've seen and we will increasingly see that Israel, right, those in the temple, Judea, they are about to be divorced by the Lord God. And I use that word, obviously, specifically because it's talking about the covenantal relationship that God has with his people, right? God was their husband, Israel, and Israel was his bride. That's what happened at Sinai, formally, and that's the reality of the relationship of God with his people. They're married. That's what it means to be in covenant with one another. And when Israel, or in later stages in Israel's history, Judah, when they break that covenantal union, right, the covenantal union between God and his people, then they are risking divorce. Now, when you hear divorce in the covenantal union of God with his people, what's the word you should have in your mind? What is divorce? What does it mean for God to divorce Israel? That's exile, right? And that's what Israel is risking when they break the covenant. So, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 3, God is condemning Judah, the southern kingdom, for their harlotry. They're playing the whore, the harlot. And in Scripture's terminology, to play the whore is what? What is that talking about? It could be actual adultery, but more it's idolatry, right? To play the whore with other gods, that's breaking the covenant. And God compares the southern kingdom of Judah to the northern kingdom of Israel, who by the time of Jeremiah has already been taken into exile for their covenant-breaking idolatry. And as you know, our lesson, so specifically in chapter 19, verse 7, our lesson revolves around the issue of divorce and the certificate of divorce that Moses gives the people, that law in Deuteronomy 24. And in Jeremiah 3, God specifically relates Israel's exile to their adultery, and he too cites the Mosaic law that the Pharisees will cite to Jesus here in Matthew 19. So listen to these verses from Jeremiah 3, verses 7 and 8. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. That's talking about return in faithful covenantal union to God, worship him, him alone. But she did not return. This is Israel, the northern kingdom. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw, for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, by worshiping false gods, by being unfaithful, God says, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah, the southern kingdom, did not fear, but went on and played the harlot anyways. So Israel's exile was them being divorced for their unfaithfulness to God. And in Jeremiah's context, that same thing is coming for Judah if they do not repent, and we know that they don't. And the Pharisees are here again in Matthew 19, showing themselves to have descended to that level of unfaithfulness. And they are once again putting their God to the test. And with that word, especially where Jesus is, we realize that those in Judea have become Satan. And divorce is coming, which Jesus will go into detail about in chapters 23, specifically in chapter 24. And providentially, the test they come to Jesus with is the issue of divorce. Again, they're not looking for Jesus to explain it in more detail so that they understand. They want to trap him. Maybe he will contradict the law of Moses, and that will discredit him, or he will undermine the current understanding and application of the law that is currently going on, and thus discredit himself. And the question they test him with is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Again, the law that they are referencing is Deuteronomy chapter 24 and the Mosaic regulation on divorce. And again, we'll see this, what they say in verse 7. But in Deuteronomy 24, the law said, the law given to Moses, given to the people, that if a man finds some uncleanness in his wife and he is going to divorce her, then he must write a certificate of divorce before he sends her away. And basically, there's more to it than this, but their certificate would be a way of protecting the woman and would allow her to remarry essentially without it being an affair, right? More to it than just that. But it was an official act of severing the marital union. That's what had to happen for divorce. Now, the crux of the question here, the issue is from the Pharisees' standpoint, the for any reason part. Meaning, okay, so if you want to divorce, here's the steps, here's the procedure, but when is divorce allowed? Right, because Deuteronomy 24 says that if a man finds uncleanness in his wife, then he follows these steps. But the part of the problem in Deuteronomy 24 is that Moses doesn't then define the parameters of uncleanness. And so the question that those throughout Israel's history, specifically at the time of Jesus, well, what constitutes uncleanness? What does that mean specifically, and what does it mean to be guilty of that? So, is that uncleanness that Moses references, or he says, is that limited to a specific sin? Sin like sexual morality, adultery. If that happens, that's the uncleanness, then write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Or is it more general? Anything that the husband finds in the wife that he doesn't like, then he can write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. What we might think of as no-fault divorce. Just, I don't like this anymore, and I'm done with it. Right, that's the discussion going on in Jesus' time. What did the Mosaic law allow? And it seems, from what we understand, that the latter interpretation was the predominant one in Judea at the time, that a man could divorce his wife for any reason, as long as he writes her the certificate, right? As long as the certain protocol is followed, you can divorce for pretty much anything you want. Now, what effect would that have? Specifically, what effect would that have on marriages? Well, obviously, it would relax the restrictions of divorce, which would increase the likelihood of divorce, and it would increase the number of divorces, right? And the Pharisees want to know, where does Jesus come down on all of this? Again, not for more information, not to better follow God's law, but with the intent to trap him. Now, take a step back really quickly. Remember back when we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount, preaching through it in Matthew chapter 5, one of the main areas or characterizations of the unfaithfulness going on in Jesus' time. Remember, divorce is coming. Judgment is coming for Israel's unfaithfulness. The hammer falls in AD 70, and we know that. But part of the unfaithfulness that has led Israel, those in Judea, astray from God is that they have they've reduced their duty to the law to the bare minimum. Right? No one in Judea at the time would say, the law is not that important. You don't really have to follow it. You can do this commandment, but not that commandment. No. These are the guys, these are the people who follow the law the most carefully. And we've talked about that when it comes to the washings. They wash all the time. They've never eaten anything on the Sabbath or walked on the Sabbath. That's hyperbole. Right? They're the most strict law keepers. And yet, the kind of the twist or the revelation in the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus exposes them as actually the preeminent law breakers in Israel. And how they do that, again, is that they've reduced their duty to the law to the bare minimum, and it has become kind of a box-checking type thing. Commandment 1, check. Commandment 2, check all the way down, and therefore I am a law keeper. But what's happened, or what that does then, is that it allows you to technically keep the law and yet still get what you want. And we talked about that when we were going through Matthew 5. That's what I call loophole faithfulness, where you look for the loophole to technically be faithful. Right? You can't accuse me of breaking the law, and yet you're clearly breaking the law. Right, so for example, and this is kind of general, right? If I don't literally stab my neighbor, right? If we get into some kind of feud and I don't kill him, well, then not only am I not a lawbreaker, not only have I not broken the sixth commandment, but I'm actually a law keeper. I've never murdered because I've never literally killed you. Does that make you righteous because you haven't actually killed somebody? Well, no. And Jesus takes the requirement of the law even deeper than that, that it's the anger in our hearts, the murderous rage in our hearts. Well, that constitutes murder to some degree. And the same thing, we saw this more recently with the duty that we have, or that those in Judea had, to the fifth commandment, to honoring your father and mother, right? That's our duty, especially as they get older. But if I just dedicate that thing that I would give to them to the temple, well, not only am I not breaking the fifth commandment, even though my parents don't get what they need, but as a matter of fact, I'm actually keeping the commandments. I'm a pious, righteous person who cares oh so much about God's law. And Jesus exposes all that as, he doesn't use this term, this is my term, loophole faithfulness, right? And again, the problem with that, besides the fact that it's not really faithfulness, it's unrighteousness, but what we pinpointed and what Jesus exposes is that the effect that that has is that they have lost, those who do that, or they have forgotten, or they have neglected the purpose of the law, or the purpose of the commandments. And that is what's going on here. Right? God did not give the law in Deuteronomy chapter 24 about the certificate of divorce. God did not give that law for the purpose that you can have as many wives as possible without committing adultery. Was that the purpose? Here's a law so that you can sleep with as many women as you want and it not be an adulterous affair, fornication. But no. That's not the purpose. To get a divorce whenever you want and still be a lawkeeper. That's not the intent. That's not the purpose. But if you're just trying to get away with it, if you're just trying to get what you want and technically be righteous, well, then that's the purpose. And that's why the question, or that's why Jesus doesn't answer their question. You notice that. They say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus doesn't answer that question because it's the wrong question. The question isn't, how can I get a divorce? Or when can I get a divorce? The question is, what is the purpose of marriage in the first place? What is marriage for? And then, if I understand that, How do I then fulfill my responsibility to my spouse in marriage? Right? That's the question that should be asked, because that's where our focus should be, trying as best we can to live up to God's standard, not how can I find a way to break the standard and get away with it and still be righteous. That's not the purpose. The purpose is not seeking how to dissolve our marriages, but to understand what is it, marriage, what is it for, and then how do I live faithfully within that? And that's what Jesus does. He takes them back to creation, specifically the creation of marriage, for the purpose of revealing what is marriage. What is it for? Right? Which we read in our Old Testament lesson from Genesis 2. So, with Jesus' words here, and with what we're told in Genesis 2, with what Paul says in Ephesians 5 in our epistle lesson, let's say a few things about the creation of marriage. First, and we're all in agreement here, everyone throughout mankind has been in agreement here until very, very recently, that God created mankind how? Male and female. Shouldn't have to say this. This should not have to be a point in a sermon. But that's it, right? Those are the only two sexes. And as far as I can understand, everyone in the history of the world understood male and female. There is only male and female. Which means, second, that marriage can only be between male and female. That's what Genesis is saying. That's what Jesus, our Lord, the King, that is what he is establishing, or what he's reestablishing that was all the way from the beginning. That marriage can only be between male and female because that's the way God created it. He created marriage. He defines what it is. That's what it means to be creator. It means you get to define, you get to set the parameters. And we, mankind, Western civilization, did not come up with the institution of marriage. It wasn't like, well, what should we do? I like this woman. We should get married. No. It wasn't our idea. God created it this way. And so it can only be this marriage, one man and one woman. And again, I don't have to say this to all of you. I hope I don't have to say this to all of you, but this is why we don't, as a church, we don't call the perversion of homosexuality, we don't call that marriage, because it's not marriage. And we all know that. Homosexuality is just perversion. It's gross, it's disgusting, it's unnatural. It provides nothing by way of any benefit to society at all. It only causes harm. And again, we know that. That's common sense. Marriage is fundamentally procreative and thus good. Homosexuality is fundamentally sterile and predatory and thus evil. So, man and woman, that's all there is, male and female, and marriage can only be between one man and one woman. And then third, so close, Jesus is saying, so close is the union of man and woman in marriage that they do in fact become one flesh. That's what Genesis says, that's what Jesus says, that's what Paul says. One man, one woman in marriage become one, right? A man shall leave his father's house, he shall cleave to his wife, and now they are their own thing. One thing. Which is interesting, because you have a version of the Trinity there, where the Trinity, you have a multiplicity, and you have a oneness and a threeness, and in marriage, you have a oneness and a multiplicity, a two-ness, right? That's the way God created it. That's what the institution of marriage is. One man, one woman, as one flesh, for all time, until death do us part, we say, right? Which means, among other things, that the primary responsibility that a husband and wife have in life, despite what else you have got going on out there, the primary responsibility we have is to one another. That's what it means to be one flesh. And Paul's very clear, no man ever hated his own flesh. And if he did, we all understand how unnatural that is. Right? That's how close husband and wife are. And this is not hyperbole, it is the closest human relationship that there is. Husband and wife in the bond of marriage, where two become one. And that's true, but marriage is the most important relationship, even over our relationship with our children. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we think the children, that's the most important thing we do. And No. The most important relationship, even in context of the family, is husband and wife. And we know that because our children aren't going to be children forever. They're going to grow up, they're going to be married, and they're going to go do their own thing. But husband and wife, that's forever. So that's where the focus should be, right? It takes precedent. And just as important, this means, right, the oneness of husband and wife in marriage. It means that husband and wife, man and woman, are for one another. Right? It's not that we're in competition to one another, or that, no, God created man and woman the way he did for each other, which means we're different, right? We think differently. We have different strengths, different weaknesses. For women, your weakness is mostly your upper body strength, but that's just, you can't do anything about that. That was a joke, by the way. It's true. But we are different, right? And that's the way God intended it. He intended there to be differences, noticeable differences, because man and woman are for one another. We're not supposed to be the same. We're not supposed to do the same thing, which means we celebrate this union, or we celebrate these differences between man and woman that when joined together create one full person, one full family unit. And kind of implicitly there, and you know this, that's why we oppose feminism in all its forms so sharply, right? Because the great lie of feminism is that men and women are not really all that different. In fact, they're not different at all, which has the effect of that men and women are in competition with one another. That's what feminism trains women to see men as, competition that needs to be overcome. But that's wrong, that's wicked, because that too, just like homosexuality, is an inversion of the way God created it. God created men and women differently, and he created them for one another. And we learn from our epistle lesson in Ephesians 5 that God created marriage to reflect the union of God and his people, right? Specifically, Christ and his church. And that too, if we understand what marriage is for, what it is, it's a reflection of the relationship that God has with his people, then that will inform us how we are to be married, right? If we understand what marriage is and what it's for, well, then what do we do? And again, should that not be our focus? Not when can I get a divorce, but what can you do to uphold your responsibility or the institution of marriage properly? And this is where we go to the Apostle Paul. He's very clear. Husbands, what is your duty? Summarized, we could get, there's so many layers to this. We could spend series on series about what it means to do this. But in summarization, husbands, we are to love our wives sacrificially, giving ourselves to our wives just as Christ gave himself to the church. Which also means that husband is the head of the wife. He's the leader, as Christ is of the church. That's the way God set it up. That's the way God intended it. That is our responsibility. And wives, you are to respect and to submit to your husbands the way the church respects and submits to Christ. That is our responsibility to one another in marriage. We didn't come up with that. It wasn't like, yeah, I want to do my own thing over here. That's not how it works. I mean, you can do that. You can rebel. But this is where our focus is, not trying to get out of marriage, but trying to fulfill our responsibilities within it, especially in times of turmoil, in times of contention. That's when our duty becomes all the more important. And so you can obviously see how the Pharisees are asking the wrong question. It's not how to get out of marriage. It's how to be properly married within the constraints or the confinement that God has given. That's the focus. Because notice, again, the question, for any reason, that's what they want to know. Notice from Ephesians 5. So if you have your bulletin, turn there. You can. Notice what Paul doesn't do. He says, wives, your duty. Husbands, your duty. That's it. There's no qualification. He doesn't say, husband, love your wife, nourish her, cherish her, only when she respects and obeys you. Only when she's pleasant to be around. Right? Only when she fulfills her obligation are you then obligated to love and sacrifice for her. That's not it. There's no qualification. There's no condition. Or same thing with wives. He doesn't say, wives, when your husband treats you well and when he loves and sacrifices for you, then you respect him. No. Now, should husbands be doing that? Of course. But our spouse's disobedience, let's say, doesn't then justify our disobedience. Right? The standard is the same. And again, I would say even when things are hard, even when there's turmoil, even when there is contention, the most important thing you can do is love your wife. Again, sacrificially, giving yourself for her, prioritizing her above yourself. That's what Christ did for you. And so you're going to do that to your wife as well. Same thing with wives. You are going to respect and submit to your husband even when he doesn't deserve it. Does your husband ever really deserve your respect and your submission? Probably not, right, if we're being honest. And yet, do we deserve what Christ has done for us? Do we deserve the sacrifice that he made so that we might be cleansed? No. And if we're going to forgive others the way we've been forgiven, then we're going to love the way that we have been loved. Now, I say all that, say to love and to respect and submit even when your spouse doesn't. Is that easy? Is being married easy? Is that what Paul's saying? Here, step one, step two, step three, easy marriage, and it all just works out. Of course it's not, right? We all know that being a godly spouse is difficult. Loving, submitting to someone who is a sinner, that is difficult. Which is why the key to all the Christian life, and we've talked about, Jesus has been so clear about this in chapter 18, the key is humility. Always. Humbling ourselves. Again, humility is not just thinking badly about ourselves. It's not thinking about yourself at all. You're not the purpose. You're not the goal of your own marriage or getting what you want out of your spouse. That's not the purpose. And it takes humility to submit ourselves under this standard, and to submit or to humble ourselves before our spouse, thinking of them, what they need, what they want, what would best serve them, even when they're being rather difficult. Right? That's where our focus should be. And all of this, packed into what Jesus is saying, his response, is why he then comes to the conclusion, what God has joined, let not man separate. That's what God intended marriage, for marriage. One man, one woman, loving each other, sacrificing for one another, not perfectly, but consistently, faithfully, for their entire lives. So then, verse 7, the Pharisees want to know, okay, so we're not allowed to get divorced. That's what Jesus seems to be saying, right? So then why did Moses give us this command? If we're not allowed to be divorced, why then the law for it? Now, if you go back and you read, again, this exposes the Pharisees. It doesn't expose some problem in God's law. It exposes the heart of those who have been given the law. Because if you go back to Deuteronomy 24, I think it's in the first four verses, you will see that Moses is not telling them, hey, guys, you should get a divorce. Let me make it really easy for you, right? So when she's being super, super unpleasant, you can write a certificate, and then you can be free from that miserable woman. That's not what Moses is doing. He's not saying, here, let me make it really easy for you. He's saying, and this is what Jesus exposes, he's saying, if you are going to divorce, you shouldn't, but if you, using Jesus' words, in the hardness of your heart are determined to sever this union, then you must take the proper measures, again, to protect the woman as much as possible. That was the reason for the law. It was accounting for the sinfulness of the human heart. But again, as Jesus is exposing, it's not license to have as many wives as you want, as many wives as possible, and yet you still follow the proper protocol. Jesus is saying it was always meant to be this way. Back to Genesis, one man, one woman, until death do us part. And verse 9, this is where we get into some tricky, thick waters here. Jesus explains the seriousness of all of this. Again, we understand the intent of marriage, we understand the purpose of marriage, the origin of marriage, that obviously all informs us how to then be married. And the seriousness of this, and this is what exposed the Pharisees at his time, is that to marry a divorced person is to commit adultery. And it causes the woman who gets remarried to commit adultery. And again, the reason is what Jesus has just said. God has joined them in marriage. He has joined, and just because one doesn't feel like it anymore, that doesn't mean you're not married. And that right there, it emphasizes the seriousness of the marital union. It cannot be undone, and that's the position, that must be the position of the church. All right, we talk about the church generally, we are so fractured and scattered. The local church, right? The understanding, the mentality should be that divorce is not an option. Right? That's how we should enter into marriage. This is how serious it is. Now, verse 9, Jesus gives what we call the exception clause to divorce. Right? Because, again, the problem that Jesus is dealing with, the sin, is remarrying after divorce. Again, to divorce, shouldn't do that. But what Jesus exposes is to remarry after that, that's adultery. Right? Either you getting a divorce and remarrying, or you're remarrying someone who has been divorced. Jesus says that is to commit adultery, except for the case of sexual immorality. Meaning, if a spouse is guilty of infidelity, adultery, some kind of sexual immorality, then that has murdered the one flesh union, and thus the covenant has been broken. Like we talked about with God and Israel. They played the harlot, they broke the covenant, and so they are put out. Right? Jesus is applying that same principle to marriage, that except for the case of sexual immorality, it is adultery to remarry after divorce. Right? The problem with that, with the exception clause, as we call it theologically, is that many, not all, in the modern church have done what those at Jesus' time are doing. That we use this exception, along with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, we use this exception to expand the criteria by which we can then get divorced. Right? That's the opposite. Instead of looking for ways to stay married, we use this, verse 9, to find all the ways that we can get out of marriage. That's precisely wrong. And that's why, if you remember, if you were here, we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, back to chapter 5, I articulated the view that maybe, and this might be too technical for some, but I think it's important, so I'm going to say it. I articulated the view that maybe Jesus is saying that only if sexual immorality happened after betrothal and prior to consummation, only then is divorce allowed. Now, we don't really do betrothal anymore, so even when I say that, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. What do you mean betrothal? What, getting engaged, is that it? But in the ancient world, in that context, that is one view, right? That even adultery doesn't allow you to get remarried if marriage has been consummated. And I articulated that view precisely because of the current state of the church when it comes to divorce, and we just allow it all the time, and we expand all the criteria. We don't hold to that in our tradition, although I think it's a valid interpretation. But at the same time, I think the plain reading of verse 9 is that the exception for remarriage, being adulterous, is sexual immorality, which would include adultery. If that happens, divorce and remarriage is not adulterous. But again, that can even be a side point. We can talk more about that exception. The point is, we must not use the standard, one woman, one man, for all time, till death do us part. We don't use that standard to try to get around our responsibility, right? And so we, especially us pastors, we should do whatever we can to keep our marriages intact. That should be the goal. Not looking for areas or ways to divorce, but looking for ways and things that we do to stay married, right? Now, with all of that, I'll just do this very quickly, but I think it's important. What if someone has been divorced? What do you do? If that has happened, right, you can't un-sin. Like you can't un-rob a bank, let's say. You sin. There has been divorce. Now, it might not have been your fault entirely. That happens. Unfaithful spouses happen. Or it might have been your fault. Or it might have happened before you were a Christian. Right? What should you do? You say all this. We talk about the institution of marriage. Divorce is a sin. What do you do if you've been divorced? Well, and this might be simplistic, but I think it's good. What are you supposed to do when you sin? You repent, right? Isn't that what we talk about all of the time? Being faithful is not never sinning. Being faithful is repenting and putting our sin to death consistently. Right? You confess your sin to the one you have wronged. You confess your sin to God, and you ask for his mercy and his forgiveness. I mean, there's no coincidence that what did we just read last week in chapter 18? The parable of the lost sheep. That God loves when one sinner repents. And how we are to forgive our brother and sister the way that we've been forgiven. Right? Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. There are consequences. And like all of sin, there are scars, and those scars can run deep. But you can still repent, and you can still be forgiven of your sin. But the point is, this is the institution that God has given, and us, the church, must uphold it and defend it as best we can. And notice, verse 10, the disciples' reaction to what Jesus is saying. Once again, they can't believe it. But if this is the duty and this is the purpose of our marriages, if we can't just get divorced for whatever reason, then they come to the conclusion that it's better not to marry. Now, that's a little bit funny to hear the disciples say that, because we know a few of them are married, at least some of them, which means they're thinking, oh no, I really am stuck with her after all. But once again, they don't understand. Because if we're required to stay married, even to someone who's harsh or unpleasant, then they think, well, it's best not to do it. If this is the standard, if this is the seriousness of it. And I think that's correct to some degree, what the disciples are saying. Now, they miss it, but I think partly it's a good thing to realize every now and then that not everything is for everybody. We have the mentality, if one person gets to do it, or if one person has done it, then everybody should get to do it. That's not the case. Not everything is for everybody. And it might be, in some cases, better for someone to stay single in order to serve God most faithfully. And if that's the case, then that's what you should do. If you can't be married and stay married, then maybe you shouldn't be married. The rules don't bend just because we want them to or because our spouse is particularly difficult. And Jesus responds to the disciples' dismay with a version of that, talking about eunuchs. Now, that's kind of an enigmatic statement that Jesus says here. And when you read eunuch, you should be here celibate, right? Someone who is permanently single and thus permanently chaste. Jesus is not advocating literal mutilation. He's not saying, yeah, if you want to be a eunuch for the kingdom of God, that's a good thing, you should go do that. Not literally, just like he wasn't actually saying you should cut off your hand and pluck out your eye in the last chapter. Right? He's saying that there are those who are celibate from birth, meaning something has gone wrong and they can't consummate marriage. I think that's rather rare, but it does happen. Some of those cases, some have been made celibate by others, what others have done to them. In an ancient world, it was commonly practiced to castrate young males after you had taken them as slaves. They were the ones who would guard the harem for obvious reasons, right? So some born with this celibacy, some made celibate. And then Jesus says there are some who make themselves celibate out of their devotion to God. Right? What Jesus is saying, a version of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7, that those who have renounced certain duties, responsibilities, and desires for the kingdom of heaven. Right? And Jesus is saying, if that's what you've been called to, if that's what you've been given, maybe even against your will to some degree, then you are to be faithful in it regardless. And again, that's how we are supposed to understand marriage. It's a calling, and if we are called to it, which I think most people are called to marriage, then we must serve God, serve the kingdom in our marriage. Right? Orient it all around Christ and his word to us. And if you're not called to marriage, that could happen, then you must serve God in the kingdom and his kingdom in that way as well. Now, obviously, as we end the last couple verses here, we'll just hit this quickly. The calling of marriage includes children. And that is one of the primary effects, responsibilities of marriage is to have and to raise children. That's the goal. That's not given to everybody, it's not given to everyone in the same measure. But generally speaking, marriage is for, one of the purposes is to have and to raise children. So how should you raise your children? What's the purpose of having children? Are they for you to live vicariously through them? That happens sometimes, right? But what Jesus is saying here very clearly is that our children belong to Christ and to the church. They're not simply afterthoughts. They're not simply come back when you guys can provide us with something that we can really use as a church. Because you can imagine, with all that Jesus has been saying, all that Jesus has been doing, the kids come to him, and the disciples are thinking, not now. That's like just a staple in parenting. Not now, kids. And I got better, more important thing to do than deal with you kids. And we can understand that to some degree. We talked about that the other week, how children don't provide anything for us, practically speaking, right? That's not the point of them. They're not provide some utility in and of themselves. And the disciples think Jesus doesn't have time for kids right now. Interestingly, some, maybe many marriages nowadays think that same way. But Jesus opposes that notion very sharply. And he says, not just, let them in, they can come. No, that this is precisely who the kingdom is for. Right, so to seek the kingdom first in our families is to bring our children to Jesus, meaning they grow up in the church, learning, being taught, that he is the point, that he is the point of their lives. His standard is what is to guide and direct them, which is why, specifically here at Providence, we include our children in baptism, and why they are a part of the church, because they are a part of the church. And it's why we encourage our parents to bring our children, their children, to the Lord's Supper, because they belong to Christ. They are his, and not kind of, not in some kind of halvesies way. Our children belong to him, and so we treat them as his. And we'll close here. All of this, the only way that any of it works, marriage, children, being called to remain single, whatever it is, the only way that it works properly, meaning faithfully, is if Jesus and his word are central. Central to your marriage and central to your raising your children. So husbands, you must love your wife well. You must. Sacrifice for her. Cherish her, as Paul says. Work hard for her. Bear her burdens when you can. Use your strength for her and not for yourself. It won't be perfect. We know that. You'll fail. You'll be selfish. But then ask the Lord to reveal that to you. Confess to her when you are. And if Jesus is the goal, that's what we'll do. Consistently. And wives, respect and honor your husband. Sacrifice for him. Defer to him. And find ways to let him know that you trust him, that you're thankful for him, that you're thankful for his labor, for you, and for the family. And then confess and repent when you fail. And then raise your children in the church. Right? They belong to Christ, so parent them to him. And all of that, again, with specifically in marriage, that's what it means to trust the Lord. You hear trust the Lord all the time. You should trust the Lord. That's what we are to be doing. This is what it looks like, to live by his standard, and then to repent when we fall short. So, do that this week. Right? Live by the faith that you have been given. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We give you thanks, Lord God, for the love that has been revealed to us in Christ our Lord, for his a sacrifice for us, that we might be your holy people, that we might be cleansed and sanctified by the washing of your holy word. We give you thanks, Lord God, for the life that we have and for your word and your standard that you have revealed to us. And we pray more specifically this day, Lord God, that you would aid us in our marriages, that you would help us, husbands and wives, to love the way that we have been loved, to parent and to raise our children with a singular focus to Christ and to his kingdom. We ask that you forgive us when we fall short. Help us to confess and to repent. God, help us to glorify you, your Son, in how we live, and responding to your love and mercy with joyful obedience. We thank you for your word, and we pray again that you bind it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.